Well, good morning. I want to welcome each one of you to the bridge, to this faith family of Christ followers. And I want to ask you to begin this morning by praying with me. Father, I come to you now on behalf of a people who desperately need you. Lord, all of us, we desperately need you. It's my prayer, Lord, this morning that in the spirit of reverence and worship, that each of us will come so close to you today, that we will so hear you speak today, that we will so be changed by you and your word and your spirit today, that we would be blown away. It's my prayer, Lord, that this day you will blow away all of those that are within the sound of my voice, because this will be a day where perhaps unlike any other, you have been seen, heard, felt, and submitted to. That is my prayer. Lord, come and do in us what only you can do. I ask this in the precious, powerful, purpose-filled name of Jesus, the Almighty Christ. Amen and amen. Well, friends, I want to begin today in the way that I do on many sermon Sundays by asking you some questions. I'd like you to personally and passionately embrace these questions. And on a day when you are going to have an opportunity to see and hear God in the most powerful of ways, I want to begin by asking you to take deep into your hearts these questions. Number one, I want to ask you, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you think about God? Where do you think about God? When do you think about God? When? How do you think about God? And perhaps most importantly of all, why do you think about God? If and when you do, why do you think about God? Do these questions matter? I pray that you will see today that not only do the questions matter, but the answers are eternally illuminating and inspiring. For you see, on this day, we are going to look into God's Word, continuing our series entitled Hold On, as we walk word by word, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. I pray that you will see that God has not only posed the questions, but answered them in such a way that you and I will truly be blown away today. If you find yourself on the mountaintop, today will better define how you got there. But if you find yourself steeped deep in the valley, today you will see why it is that you can hold your head high, that you can praise and worship our Lord no matter what. Oh, that God would speak into your heart this day through his word, I pray. Let me take you to this place because, you see, each one of us, part of my prayer and part of my expectation is that every single one of us will be humbled today. I pray that we'll all be humbled, that most of us will be helped, and some of us, praise Jesus, will be healed through the truth and the love of his word and his powerful spirit. Let me take you to that word. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them and come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3. If you've been with us, you know that the first week we looked at the first half of verse 1. And we entitled that message, God Spoke. It wasn't very creative because that's exactly what the verse said. God spoke, but we needed to be reminded of that foundational truth. And last week, we went all the way to the middle of verse 2 in a message I entitled, God Has a Plan. And you and I were reminded foundationally that not only did God speak, he still speaks, and he does it personally, powerfully, and purposely through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to go ahead and pick up there and go all the way to the end of verse 3 in a message that I have entitled, Behold Your God. Behold Your God. So that before we get into the meat and the content of the book of Hebrews, first and foremost, we've met the God of Hebrews. That's what he would say to you and me. Know me, be in awe of me, and then watch what a walk that is truly worship-filled will look like. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll take the rest of our time to unpack this most glorious Everest of all scriptures. It's God's word that says, Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us, praise God, by his Son. Picking up now for today, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, friends, I pray that those powerful, glorious truths have helped you to see our Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of God and God's word. Here we have, in part, a portrait of our King Jesus. Oh, what a glorious portrait we have. Now, for today, here's the big idea. Here's the takeaway. It's simple, it's sweet, and it is eternal. Behold our God. Behold your God. Know him, see him, realize who he is. And from there, friends, I pray you and I will realize that we desperately need to have a reverent love affair with our Jesus. That you and I need to have a loving awe of King Jesus. And here's perhaps the most important part. You and I don't just need to have this reverent love affair with Jesus. We get to have this reverent love affair with Jesus. If you've been saved by grace and are indwelt with his Spirit, you have everything you need to enjoy this reverent love affair with Jesus. Think about it. In fact, I want you to do more than think about it. I'm going to take you on a 5-point walk through this passage that will, I pray, help to enhance your worship. You see, it's not a have to, it's a get to. It is in the midst of all the bombs and all the trials and all the challenges of our day, we get to have this relationship with Jesus the Christ. Now, I've talked to some of you and I sent out some things to our church family this week that said, if you'd like to enhance your worship, if you'd like to grow in your walk as a worshiper of God, I encourage you to do 5 things. And that same 5-point outline is going to walk us through the scriptures today. I encourage you to go look into God's word, to then learn what God has really said and who he really is, and then to listen to what you've learned and listen for God's Spirit to guide you. And then love what you've learned. Love who you've learned. And then ultimately live out what you've learned and what you love. You see, this is the plan of salvation that is applied through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I become saved and then sanctified. We've been set apart and sent with this glorious set of truths. Now, if you and I want to be in awe of God, if you want to be in awe of God, then here's a passage today that will help you to see him in his glory. And I pray, help you and me to realize that in the same way that we study the word of God so that we can learn and glorify the God of the word, here is we're getting ready to go into the book of Hebrews. Before we learn about what Hebrews tells us about God, we want God to tell us what he says about Hebrews and everything else. This today is one of those passages. So I ask you, let's begin. Number one, let's look again at this word of God, at this passage. And you see very quickly that God is doing an amazing thing here in creation. In fact, you and I will see before we're done today that so much of what we believe as Christians, true foundational truths, defining Christian doctrines, are all here in these first three verses of Hebrews. Oh, that we won't just skim over this as an introductory paragraph to get to the content. No, this is the content. Christ is the content. We saw 2 weeks ago, God speaks. We saw last week, God has a plan. Well, guess what? It's Jesus Christ who is the speaker. It is Jesus Christ who is the plan. He is so much more than what many of us realize. Now, in this passage, you will see, as many point out, that we have Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We have him as the one speaking on behalf of God. We have him doing the priestly work of redeeming us from our sins. And we see him as the king who sits on high. But let me tell you this, there is so much more going on here. There is so much more of Christ that you will see as we walk through this passage. I plead with you to look closely, walk slowly, chew and digest all of what God has for us in this word. What you'll find as an example, just for a starting point, think about what we've just heard. And what you'll find is what theologians would call doctrines. You see the doctrine of revelation. God speaks. We see the doctrine of the Trinity. We see Father, Son, and the fact that we see proves the Holy Spirit all in this passage. We see the doctrine of creation. We know how things came to be. And don't miss this. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of salvation are linked together. If you don't get one, chances are you don't get the other. They're unified. This is what God is doing. So many of our beliefs, you see a doctrine of sin here. You see the doctrine of Christology and lordship of Christ. You see the doctrine of the gospel, substitutionary atonement. You see the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of mission, by looking at God's perspective, looking through God's perspective at God himself. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is go look in God's word. Stop listening to the people who are giving you caricatures of Christ. Stop listening to people who are championing a cultural church and go look at God's word. Here is a perfect example. The God of the Bible, the Christ of Hebrews 1:1-3, is so much bigger than something hanging on a wall or around our neck. This is God himself. I pray that you grow comfortable looking into God's word to get what you are going to get about God. I want you to watch this video, and I pray be encouraged to go look in God's word and nowhere else when it comes to defining who you believe, love, trust, and follow.
I believe one of the greatest needs in Christianity today is to have a greater understanding of God. And I not only believe it's one of the great contemporary needs, I know from Scripture and church history that it has always been the great need of God's people. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Here in this text, we see what is the greatest knowledge that a person can possess. It is knowledge of the person of God, who he is, his attributes, his excellencies, or his characteristics. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. So many times people think that that's talking about where there are no dreams or signs and wonders, the people, but that's not what it's saying. In the context, it's saying where there is no revelation of God's law, of the knowledge of God, of who he is, the people run unrestrained. And that's what we're seeing in evangelicalism today, a mass of confusion and people running unrestrained with a very, maybe the morality is slightly different from that of the world. What do we need to fix the problem? We need what is always needed, whether there's a problem or not, and that is to grow in the knowledge of God.
If we want to know the God of the Bible, where do we look? God is a person. That's a great help to us. We've been created in his image. We're not trying to discover what this blob of energy or this impersonal force is like. We are wanting to know him as a person, and though he transcends the small abilities of our mind, he transcends the abilities of the minds of the angels, of the archangel, yet God has stooped down to reveal himself to us. We find this in nature. We can look out the window and can see certain evidences, certain things to be true about the Creator. Even in creation today, with the effects of sin, they're still visible. We see this in Scripture. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways and in varying degrees. Sometimes things were very mysterious. Sometimes they're laid out clearly through the prophets and through his activities. But in the New Testament, God has spoken to us through the Son. Paul says that Jesus of Nazareth is the image of the invisible God. God has stamped upon the human soul and life of Jesus of Nazareth his image, his character. He is the exact representation of the character of God. When John writes about him, he says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's written decades after he last saw Christ in the flesh. As he goes on down that chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 1, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's a really wonderful word that John chose there, the word declared. In John's day, that Greek word was commonly used in four different ways that brings out a richness. It was a word that was used for a poet who was explaining a confusing line in his poetry. It was a word that was used of a lawyer who was clearing up a legal case. It was a word that was used of an artist who would, after long months of work, he would unveil his work, make it known. And it was also used of a person who went to a well to draw water, and it was so deep they had to get a long rope and a bucket, and they dropped it down and they drew the water out. Christ is all of that to any person who wants to know God. He reveals him. He explains him. He draws from that infinitely deep well and gives it to us. So the question for us really is, do I want to know that God? And if I do, am I going to go to him and see him in his Son?
You see, this is why you and I need to go and look for the Lord in the Word of God and learn what the Word of God teaches us about this Lord that we love. Now, I want to ask you, can you say that, yes, this is where I go? Yes, it is the Word that is defining my understanding and guiding my principled paradigms. Is he setting my priorities? You see, when we look at how the passage continues, it says that this Son, he has spoken to us by his Son. We see here's the doctrine of revelation. We see here's the doctrine of the Trinity beginning to unfold. The question is our learning in line with our Lord's teaching? Is our learning truly full context in line with our Lord's teaching? I dare say to you that in the cultural church, the answer is no. But you and I are set free by the truth that comes from this teaching. Now, I want to offer you another look at some spiritual insights from brothers and sisters that are a part of a ministry called Behold Your God. And listen to them, I pray, and ask yourself, is this the learning that I find when I go looking for the Lord in His Word? I pray that this will inform, inspect, and inspire us. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The whole business of the Christian gospel is to bring us to God. To bring us to God, so that we are made aware of God, and God becomes real to us. That's what it's about. And that's why Christ came, that's why he died. So sometimes, perhaps for no fault of their own, people misunderstand what a Christian really is. And that's sad. So it's important, I think, that we emphasize that he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, so that God becomes a real person in our lives and not just a theological proposition.
You're delighted in what you know? Or are you delighted in knowing him?
Is the most important thing about a man what enters his mind when he thinks about God? I totally agree with Tozer.
Everything that we know about Christianity is built upon the foundation of the attributes of God. Every doctrine that we believe is somehow hinged, directly related to our view of God. It affects everything. It colors everything. Now, I would agree with Tozer, and I have a great respect for Tozer, but I could go beyond Tozer to quote a higher authority, and that would be, of course, Jeremiah. And he tells us that that wise men, even wise men, should not boast in their wisdom, and that men of great strength should not boast in their might, and that rich men, of course, should not boast in their riches. But the one who boasts should boast in this. God says that he understands me and that he knows me. It's from that knowledge of God that everything else flows.
There's no doubt in my mind that what a man thinks of God clearly indicates everything about his life of any consequence whatsoever.
What you or I think about God affects everything that we are and everything that we do. And that's exposed or revealed everywhere that we look. I mean, all the decisions that we make, that we see other people making, the root issue there is what that person believes or doesn't believe about God, who they think he is.
If we have a typical American view of God, we don't have a view of the God of the Bible at all. And it shows up in the life and in the way that people think and pray and live.
Personally, in my own experience, thinking that I was very familiar with God for a long time, and not until I was almost 19 years old being confronted with the God of the Bible. And I knew him in name only, maybe, and really had a God of my own imagination. I took a little concepts from Scripture and added them to that. But then when Tozer's book fell into my hands, from which that quote comes, which is the knowledge of the holy, and he begins that way, says the most important thing about any person is what enters their mind when they think about God. And then he unpacked the grand attributes of God for the remaining chapters. I remember the effect the book left on me. It was instantly and then afterward. I'm not nearly as familiar with the God that I thought I was so familiar with. And I want to know him. I want to know this God. for who he is.
That really is what I believe rethinking God biblically is all about. It's putting God first.
We are not just on the planet by accident. We are not here to please ourselves. We are here to glorify God and to praise him and to live for him and to know him, not just to know about him, but to know him personally. And I think that knowing about him is extremely important, because obviously to know a person, you need to know about a person. And knowing about God is what we normally mean by theology. But knowing God is about spiritual experience and reality, if you like, a felt experience of God, somebody you know as a person.
Experiencing God, not just some comprehension of the mind or the intellect. To honestly say that not only do you have high thoughts of this God, you walk with him. He is your reality.
The emphasis here is hunger for God. And what goes along with that is the conviction that there is always more of God for the believer. So you and I may be able to say, well, yes, I was converted under such and such a sermon, and now it's been so many years since that happened, and it was wonderful what happened. But there's more of God. Am I hungering? Am I thirsting? Am I reaching out for more of God?
I try to teach my children about the beauty of God, the pleasures of God. See, when we talk about attributes, we're not just talking about this or that, omniscience, righteousness, holiness. No, it's all these things that he is. The fullness of all perfection.
It ought to be our great interest. The great work of our lives ought to be to get to know this God and to get to know him as he's revealed himself to us on the pages of the Bible, and seek to see exactly what he says about how he ought to be worshiped, the guidelines that he's given us in approaching him.
That comes about when our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, when he is central.
Then all of a sudden he unfolds just a little bit more of himself, and we're mesmerized. And then he unfolds a little bit more of himself, and we begin to realize that what makes heaven heaven is the fact that we are going to be in an eternal pursuit of tracking down this God that is infinite. Every day, greater revelations of glory.
It's asinine to think that we know him at all if we don't want to know him more.
The renewing of vital Christian experience and vital Christian witness, I think, ultimately, is about seeking God for himself and pursuing God for himself and wanting to know God for himself, rather than simply for the blessings that he conveys upon us. Do you remember how in Luke chapter 10, for example, our Lord tells the 70 disciples who return from a preaching mission flushed with success, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then we are told that Jesus rejoiced greatly in God his Father. You have three types of joy there. You have the joy of success, which is real in its own way, for the spirits to be subject to them was a real source of joy. But the greater joy was the joy of salvation, knowing that their names were written in heaven. But even that joy pales into insignificance compared with our Lord's joy in God himself, in his Father. And that interpersonal relationship of joy within the Trinity is to me what we are meant also to have a share in.
We can hear these things, we can embrace these things, but they do not mean they're realities in our life. And until they are realities in our life, the work is not finished. And I do not believe these things can become realities apart from prayer. What frightens me are men full of a lot of correct knowledge, even a lot of great views of God, but it hasn't been applied to their heart through prayer. Let me share something with you that's so important. These high views of God are not just gained for yourself in a library, sitting in a cushy chair. They're fought for. They're costly.
I'm deeply convinced that the vast majority who call themselves Christians are not, because they have never truly exposed themselves to the God of the Bible.
You have to have this God. And if you don't have him, you're dead. He's not a plus. He's not a bonus. He's absolute necessity.
And if we do not get back to true biblical thinking about God, then our situation is utterly without hope.
So the bottom line is God first, always foremost.
So the bottom line is always going to come back to the Lord. And I ask you, is this learning that you've looked at now in God's Word in line with what you love in your heart? You see, for all of us, we need to look to God's Word to understand the God of the Word. We need to learn the truth in love and recognize the differences that are being peddled out there in the cultural church, be that in the Northeast Kingdom of Vermont, the Eastern Shore of Maryland, or our brothers and sisters in Kampala, Uganda. Are we learning what is truly in line with our Lord's teaching? Now, if so, let me encourage you then to take the third step, which is to listen to what you are learning. Listen to both the message of God and the methods of God. Listen to what the Lord is teaching. Now, this is critically important because in our context, it's not just the lost pagan that needs to listen and come to the Lord for salvation. It's the cultural church that needs to listen and come to true sanctification, that we will truly represent our Lord. You see, we need to listen to the guardrails of God's Word and then the guidance of God's Spirit if we're going to truly be in reverent awe of Him. And this needs to be said because in today's world, there are many who are ignoring this God that we get to worship. Again, think about it here. The passage continues and says, "This Son of God, whom he, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created all things." We're talking about the God who will have all because he created all. Do you not think that we need to listen to both his message and his methods? You see, it's critically important that we not become pragmatic and start thinking about, well, I need to do X, Y, or Z. We need to say, yes, Lord. We need to faithfully obey and listen to both the God of the Word that we just saw, wow, and the Word of God, and to do it faithfully, without caveat or exception. There are way too many attempts being made in the cultural church to fix or improve the methods of Almighty God. Could you imagine? Can you see this King Jesus now in light of Hebrews 1:1-3? Could you imagine coming up to him and say, "Hey, listen, I know you said do it this way, but we've got a better idea. Here's what we're going to do." I'll tell you what you end up with. In a situation that's designed to get you, by example, let's say, to the New England Patriots playoff game today. If the plan is for you to be on the team as a player on the Patriots team, man's ways are about getting you to the tailgate party outside the stadium. We've got so much happening in church today that has nothing to do with being a player on the field in the game. It's all about setting up tailgate parties that attract people who really end up having no interest in getting in the game. I again want to share with you some insights from a couple of brothers that I pray will help you to see that we need to look to God's Word, learn from God's Word, and then listen to what we have learned and not change anything.
I do believe that pragmatism is sapping the strength of Christianity. And here's a few things that we need to understand. First of all, just by saying pragmatism, we are going outside of the scriptures to find a way to do something that God has commanded us to do. And I think we would all argue that that's dangerous, if not absolutely absurd. It's suicidal. God has commanded us to do something. He's also in the scriptures shown us how He wants it done.
What is wrong is not so much what is done as a fruit of pragmatism, but it's the foundation from which what is done is being done. In other words, it's working from the premise that if something works, if it produces the results, then it's good, and therefore let's go that way. So if this is what will bring the people to church, then let's do it. Now, that's a wrong way of thinking. I keep saying we need to begin with the fact that not just the earth, but the whole universe in its vastness is about God revealing Himself, His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His power, His love. It's about God. And once we have been mesmerized by this, we want to worship Him. Now, if we keep those things central, and we find that in declaring all this, we are not, as it were, attracting the population, it's going to throw us back to God. It's going to make us more prayerful. It's going to make us say, Lord, reveal Yourself. Because ultimately, it's not just about God having revealed Himself in creation. It is about God revealing Himself by His Spirit in opening blind eyes to see Him in what He has made and also in His Word. And therefore, what it does is if we begin in the right place, it makes the church a praying church. Is God revealing Himself? Our souls coming under true conviction of sin, turning to God in genuine conversion, knowing Him, living lives that are God-centered, glorifying Him in all aspects of life. Is this happening? Is God Himself melting human hearts and bringing them to Himself? Only He can do it, and He does it as God's people come to the end of themselves.
Another thing that we need to understand is this. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of the flesh, the more we will see God work. That's always the case. Just go down through biblical history and you will see that. God not only calls His people to trust in Him and not in the arm of the flesh, but He puts them in specific, impossible situations so that He is the only one who delivers them. So when someone tells me, yes, we need to have a high view of God and we need to preach the gospel this way, just like you said, it's biblical, but that just won't work. What you need to realize is it never would work. It wouldn't work in Spurgeon's time. It wouldn't work. It won't work here. It won't work there. That is the mystery of the gospel. It is something that won't work, except that God has ordained it and the Spirit of God is behind it. Let me give you an example of how ridiculous this is. You know, one of the greatest evidences of the validity of Christianity is that it's still here. Because when you look at it, in human standards, it's absolutely absurd. It is the most absurd religion on the face of the earth. In what way? Well, let's just look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
He's from Palestine. He's a Jew. In the Roman Empire, that was not looked upon that favorably, to be Jewish. So now he walks into Athens or any other city, and he goes straight for the philosophers. And this is what he tells them. Look, now these are philosophers who have a long history. Philosophy was started in that area. You have Thales, you just keep going. You have all these great philosophers. Okay, he walks in the midst of them and he says, you are all wrong about everything. I mean, that's basically what he tells them. They start laughing at this Jew who's telling them this. And then almost to coax it on, I can imagine them saying, who's the one true God? Well, the one true God is the God of the Jews. Oh, that oppressed, slavish sort of people over in Palestine? Yes, absolutely, that's the one. Well, tell us about this God. Well, God has a son, and he was born in Bethlehem. Really? The king, he was born to the house of the king, or how did this happen? Well, no, he was born to a poor peasant girl. Well, her family was royalty. I mean, the husband, well, she didn't have a husband. It was supernatural. Can you imagine what's going on here? The laughter. And they say, well, is he reigning now in Jerusalem? No, all his people killed him as a blasphemer, and the Roman Empire killed him as a traitor and as a revolutionary. He was crucified. So now you serve a crucified God? Well, he's not crucified. He was raised on the third day from the dead. Well, I guess then the whole nation just fell on their knees before him. Well, very few people saw it. Actually, he only showed himself to about 500 witnesses. And then where did he go? He went up into heaven. Where is he now? He's there. Oh, and by the way, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Can you imagine? I mean, try to put yourself in that situation. You're among a bunch of pagans who have no clue whatsoever about Old Testament scripture, prophecy, anything, and you walk in the midst of them and begin to preach this kind of message? That's impossible. It won't work. Some of them followed Paul out of there and became disciples of Christ. Why? The regenerating, illuminating work of the Spirit of God. You want to do something in the arm of the flesh? You go to it. But the more you do that, the more the work of God's Spirit is going to be withdrawn. I go into the Aguaruna tribe of Peru, or up in the northern mountains, where some people can barely read. They don't even know where Jerusalem is. There are men who have suffered deeply for Christ. They couldn't give you 10 reasons why they believe Christ is resurrected. They couldn't give you 10 legal historical reasons. They couldn't give you evidence that demands a verdict. Then why are they willing to die for this Jew who rose again from the dead? How do they know it's true? Because when the gospel was preached to them, the Spirit of the living God regenerated their hearts and bore witness to them that it was true. Christ was revealed to them. What these pragmatists who are looking for a new thing that will work need to understand that Christianity has never worked. Not in Paul's time, not in Spurgeon's time, not in Whitfield's time. It has always been this magnificent display of the power of God through the foolishness of preaching. And the more we cut ourselves off from that, the less we are going to see God. And that's exactly what we have. We do not see much of God, because we do not see much of preaching that stands alone without pragmatism. We'll build this church upon the Word of God, upon the proclamation of the gospel, upon a high scriptural view of God, and people will come.
You see, friends, this is what we need to listen to, the Word of God. If all you know is that He is Creator and the heir of all things, you would at least get in line with His teaching. And yet this is so foreign from so many today. You see, today's cultural church, oh, it'll sign them up for the tailgate party. And you can go under a steeple that is basically a tailgate party. But only the Spirit of God, the miraculous work of Jesus the Christ and God's Spirit, can sign you or me up for the team. Only this God can do that, and we ought not settle for anything else. And if you still saw and believed that he is creator, you might say, okay, well, I'll get in line with him. But I want you to fall in love with him. It's more than getting in line, it's falling in love. Listen again to how the passage continues. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe with the word of his power. And he saves souls. Oh, that we would love this Lord that we have, that we would be the people who celebrate the get to, that we would have this hunger and desire, that our whole life would be submitted to being in this love affair with our King. Oh, I pray that this literally grabs your heart and illuminates it so bright and warm that the world will take notice. I pray this brother will help to inspire you in that way.
Our great need is sin, and the great solution is the gospel of God's glorious Son and who he is and what he's done on our behalf. The doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ has been completely abandoned, it appears, by American evangelicalism. There's so much talk about this approach or that methodology or this new thing or that new ministry. All of that can be good, but we can't get away from who Jesus is as God's own Son, from the work that he's done in keeping the entire law for us and going to the cross on our behalf and shedding blood that covers our sin, blood that was sufficient to cleanse the whole world from sin, and being buried, carrying our sins far away, and then rising again on the third day, and then being seen over a period of several days by hundreds of people and being raised again on high after affirming to us that all authority had been given to him both on heaven and earth. He was raised to sit at the right hand of God and given gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit that he poured out, that we see poured out there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it's that Holy Spirit that still lives in and through the lives of the church members today and churches at large. And God is still working and saving souls by the power of his Holy Spirit, regenerating people's lives, and not just leaving them there after regeneration, but justifying them, bringing them into his presence. We have more access to God than the Old Testament Israelites. Yes, they could come further than the Gentiles and people like us, but the veil of Christ's flesh has been rent. We have access all the way within as priests of God, a royal priesthood, Peter calls us, quoting from the Old Testament. Only one person once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in the days of the Old Testament. We have access to the throne room of God through our great high priest, Christ Jesus our Lord, who wasn't just a forerunner, but he's our anchor within the veil, who is seated at the right hand of God. And we're welcome to come and sit at the feet of Jesus day in and day out, moment by moment, as it were, basking at all the glory that belongs only to him and taking full advantage of him as a father. We're his children. We come and offer praises to him. We make petitions to him. And he hears us. He listens to us. He's not a God who isn't concerned about us, but he's taken a wonderful interest in each and every one of us. He's committed to his own glory through us. He promised in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, he promised that he would do us good, both us and our children, all the days of our lives. He's a God who cannot lie. He's a God who never changes. Therefore, we, as sons of Jacob, will not be consumed. The God who promised that through Jeremiah is the same God that is saving and working all throughout the world today. It ought to be our great interest. The great work of our lives ought to be to get to know this God and to get to know him as he's revealed himself to us on the pages of the Bible and seek to see exactly what he says about how he ought to be worshiped, how he longs to be worshiped by his people, the guidelines that he's given us in approaching him in a collective or corporate setting, week in and week out, on Sundays. We ought to make it our life's goal to please Him in every respect, whether in leading our family or in how we approach our jobs, how we spend our time, our energy, our money. We ought to seek Christ in all of those things. Seek to know Him and to make Him known in every aspect of our lives.
You see, friends, if you and I will truly look to the Word and then learn what the Word tells us about the Word, and then we listen to what we have learned, I promise you that if you'll faithfully listen, you'll fall in love. If the Spirit of God will miraculously gift you His mercy and grace, repentance and belief, you'll live this life of love. And that's the last piece. You see, when we come to see this Jesus, this Lord, we come to realize this is the heir that we're talking about. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the Savior of all Christian souls. He is the King. That's where we finish, at the end of verse 3. He sat down after making a way to save your soul, Christian. Then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you know this Jesus, you will live for Him. Those who don't live for Him don't yet know Him. You cannot ignore, marginalize, or minimize this Jesus. Oh, you can minimize the Jesus that gets represented at the tailgate parties. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Son of God. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord, He saved our souls and made a way for us to receive the righteousness of God. I ask you again, what do you think about God? How do you think about God? Why do you think about God? It's all for His glory and by His grace through the application of the gospel, the biblical gospel. Friends, it's my prayer that you and I will see that if we'll look, if we'll learn, if we'll listen, and when we love, we will live out this Christianity that Christ died to give birth to. And it won't just be because we have to. Praise God, it's going to be because we get to. There will be a love affair that will be sweetest, mind you, in your most difficult times. Because it'll be in those times that you'll know that not only can He carry you through, He's the only one who can and will. I want to pray with you and then leave you with one last video. My prayer is that on this day, we will all have been humbled, that most of us will have been helped. And I pray especially for those who may, under this teaching and preaching of God's word, uncompromised, may be healed eternally. Amen. That we would come to know this God of the word. You see, before I pray, I want you to remember you're being called to live this life of love, learned through the grace and the giving of miraculous insight. But understand this, friends, anything and everything that has ever been, from long ago to the last of last days, is here for God's glory. It is shared by God's grace, and it is explained and applied by God's gospel of the Lord Jesus the Christ, our one and only Savior. I pray that getting to know this true God will affect how you look at God's word, how you respond to what you learn in and from God's word. It will inspire you to listen to God and his word. It will light up your love for this God, and ultimately that you and I will live this life. Lord, before the closing video, I pray that you will apply your truth, your love, your power, and your purposes to the people that I get to shepherd and speak to. Lord, let everyone within the sound of my voice realize through a relationship with you that, yes, you call us to live a life that is worthy of your gospel. You call us to live a life of Christ-likeness, that Christian would really mean Christ-like. Lord, touch us. Lead us to be a people of reverent worship. Let us celebrate the get to and not just the have to. In Jesus' precious, glorious, almighty name, I pray. Amen and amen.
The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way, and I'll read from verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then listen to this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We live in a day when Christianity is popular. Popular in terms of almost everyone wanting to say they are Christians, purely on the basis of the notion that there is a hell I need to miss out on, and there is a heaven I'd like to find myself in. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone who thinks and says they are Christian would be truly Christian. And hence, it's full of tests by which we must check ourselves. The passage we have just read gives us one of them, and it is this, that if you claim to be a Christian, you must be like Christ. It only makes sense. You are to walk as he walked. And I want you to check yourself about this, because it's very easy for you to think Christianity is all about, I'm at church on Sunday, I've said some prayer at the beginning of the day when I'm having my meals, and also when I go to sleep at night. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus saving you from sin, his Holy Spirit coming to reside within you and making you more and more like Jesus. You see it in your interpersonal relationships as you seek to love others with the love of God in your heart. You also see it in your own love for the Lord your God. You want to know him. You want to love him. You want to serve him the way in which Jesus did in a hostile world. Well, there's your challenge for today. Think about it. Can you honestly say that God is producing in you the character of Jesus? I leave it to you as food for thought.